But it was also associated with what happened when they came together afterwards at the table. But really, you have to understand some of the basic principles of the Jewish sacrificial system before you can really appreciate what's going on when Jesus says, I want to come together and I want to prepare this time for us to have the Passover. Because a lot of these meals or a lot of these feasts and a lot of these times when they gathered together to eat were based upon what happened when they made their sacrifices. And so you go to a passage like Leviticus 7 that talks about different kinds of sacrifices that were offered, and there were several. And then there were different variations of those sacrifices. If you go to the Old Testament, you might get confused a little bit with all the different sacrifices and what they meant. And they were not just animal sacrifices, but you had drink offerings, and sometimes bread was even offered. So it can get kind of confusing, but the bottom line, when it comes to the sacrificing of an animal, and you look at Leviticus chapter 7, there are three basic sacrifices. There was the burnt offering, and in that burnt offering, it signified consecration to God. And all of these, in their ultimate end, have the idea of establishing a place where God's people can be with their God and making a place for a holy God and relating and having fellowship with this holy God. Whether it was the most holy place in the temple that everybody was not able to go to or other areas of the altar, it was important for them to understand that what they experienced in terms of their relationship with God, a relationship that had been broken, a relationship that had been distorted by selfishness and sin and going their own way, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden, that Through sacrifice, fellowship could be restored. And God could be and dwell with His people. And so with the burnt offering, when that animal was sacrificed, the entire animal was burned up. It all went to God. And then there was the sin offering. And when that sin offering was made, the fat was burned to God, but the rest of a portion of that animal that was sacrificed would go to the priest. But then there was that which was called a fellowship offering. And there were different kinds of fellowship offerings. The fellowship offerings could have been offered to God to give thanks. They could have been offered to God as an act of promise to Him or rededication. The fellowship offering could have been an offering that was a free will offering, someone just wanting to express their gladness for being a part of God's family or God's people. There were many different ways and many different angles on this fellowship offering. But one thing that was different about this fellowship offering from the burnt offering, which was totally burned up, and the sin offering, which only the priest ate, and the fat was burned to God. In the fellowship offering, the fat, of course, was burned to God, and the priest got a portion of that meat. But then whatever was left, sometimes, depending on the animal that was sacrificed, it may have been hundreds of pounds. That animal and the meat from that animal and other things were eaten in celebration with other people in the community. It wasn't something that was just a personal and a private thing. It was something that was about joint gratitude and joy. So the Passover meal and the Passover feast, it was a fellowship feast. It was a fellowship offering. And so perhaps in Jerusalem, when that animal was offered, a worshiper would wash themselves before they would make that offering. There were baths close by there. Sometimes they would do a ritual baptism before they came. Sometimes as they entered to offer that sacrifice there in the lower part, they would immerse themselves again before they offered that animal. That animal would be slaughtered. The blood would be taken from that animal. It would be sprinkled on the altar. And then a portion of that animal would go to the priest, and then the rest of that animal, like I said, it could be, in some cases, hundreds of pounds of meat would be eaten and shared. And it would be eaten and shared among not only family, but sometimes family and friends. When you have a requirement that the meat from a sacrificed animal has to be finished within 1 or 2 days, and they didn't have refrigerators, it was time to call everybody together and enjoy this time of celebration. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of joy. And in the Passover in particular, it was a time to celebrate and remember the story about what God had done for the children of Israel as He led them out of bondage, as He led them to freedom, as they relived and retold the story over and over again at each successive Passover of what God had done to set them free. And yes, it looked to the past, but it also exulted in what they had now because they were still a part of God's story. And then it also had a future element to it as well, with the expectation and the hope that someday, and they looked forward to the coming of that day when the Messiah King would come. So it's in that context that Jesus institutes, that Jesus initiates, that Jesus establishes His meal. The Lord's Supper is a Thanksgiving meal. The Lord's Supper, like the Passover, is a fellowship meal. And so Jesus gives thanks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, in describing the cup and describing the bread, refers to them as the cup that we bless and the bread that we bless or give thanks for. It's a sharing in the body of Christ, but it's an expression of gratitude. In fact, the term that you sometimes hear, not particularly in the circles that most of us run around in, but it's the term Eucharist. It's a perfectly good biblical term to describe what happens when we come together to take the Lord's Supper, because it's an English word that's translated right out of the Greek. And the idea is thanksgiving. And the early church, when they referred to what happened when they came together to remember, was the giving of thanks. And so this is what is happening. Jesus calls them together. And we are told that as they were eating, Jesus took that bread. So they're eating the Passover meal. And they're not doing it like you and I usually do it, sitting at a pew. They're reclining at a table. Even some of the modern artwork or some of the ancient artwork that describes what was going on had them sitting around a table like our tables. But usually it wasn't even like that. The table was often lower, and there were places, pillars, areas where people could sit. Sometimes there might be a little elevated area where they could sit, but a lot of times when they got together and got around that table, it was more in a reclining position than maybe in a sitting position that many of us would think of. But listen, what is so important here in this establishment of Christ's meal is one of the things that He says, and I want to look at it once again. In verse 14 of Luke 22, it says, when the hour came, and Jesus and His apostles reclined at the table, He said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I won't eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, He gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so in this Passover cup, He says, this is the last time. This is the last time for me while I'm here. in the flesh and with you. But he also says, it's not the last time. For as he is speaking to them, and they are eating the Passover meal, and this first cup that's referenced here is one of the Passover cups, would have been a part of the ceremony that they would have gone through as they recounted what God had done to set the Jewish people free. He says, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to share it with you again. I'm going to experience this meal again when the kingdom comes in the fullness of what God has promised. And so, go forward just a short period of time when Jesus has died. He's been raised from the dead. And they wait in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit comes. And Jesus is preached as one who's died and been raised from the dead victoriously. And then they begin meeting and breaking bread, sharing their meals, sharing in this special meal. Jesus was with them then in the kingdom that had come powerfully. And Jesus is with us now with his church, with his kingdom people. And while Jesus establishes a new exodus and a new freedom and a new covenant and a new table in his kingdom, it's nonetheless a table that Jesus is sitting with us and dining with us and present with us and is our host right now. I'm not going to share in this meal again with you until I share it with you in the kingdom. You know, through the centuries, people have debated in theological and church circles exactly what Jesus meant when he says, this is my body and this is my blood. And you find some people that believe that Jesus literally means the bread is literally turned into the body of Christ and literally turned into the blood of Christ. And then there are some who would say, well, not literally, but in a spiritual way, the body of Jesus or the presence of Jesus is literally in that bread in some way. And then you have others, and this is the way I believe Scripture teaches it, believes that this is a symbol, that this bread is bread and is always bread. It doesn't become a body when we eat it, but it does signify his body. And the cup, the wine, signifies his blood. But I think in all of that debate about, you know, what the substance of this is, I think a core truth gets lost. And that is the truth that Jesus serves at the table the King of the universe, eats and drinks at the kingdom table with us. And the past is a part of what we do with the Lord's Supper. But what it means right now in terms of who we are and where we are in our relationship with Jesus is about remembering that he's here and that he enables us to sit at the table. And so in the Lord's Supper, we are drawn to the cross. We are drawn to the past. We are drawn to what he's done, but we remember that the Last Supper, as some people called it, was not the Last Supper. It wasn't the Last Supper for Jesus. It wasn't the Last Supper for his disciples. And it's not the Last Supper for us. We're eating with him now, and he is present. and we remember him, and just the fact that we can come to the table and eat with him. So now what we're going to do is we're going to ask the ones who are serving communion this morning to go ahead and get ready for serving. And we're going to ask you to do this. As the bread is passed, we're going to ask everybody to hold on to that bread. Don't eat it right now. Just hold on to it. And just hold it. And as you hold it and we sing and we think about the body of Christ, we'll give thanks for the bread and partake it in just a few minutes.
A table of mercy.
And he asked them to take it, and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in memory of me." So let us give thanks. Lord, for the price you paid, the blood that you shed, we thank you. We thank you for being the Passover lamb, once and final, forever and permanent, sacrifice for our sins. And as we think about the body you gave, we think about the body you created, your kingdom people, the church. And we thank you, O Lord, as we come together at your table with you here as our host and as the one who is eating with us. We give thanks and we remember you. In Jesus' name, amen. The church at Corinth was a church with a lot of problems. And it was rooted in selfishness, a lack of love, expressed in division and arrogance, everything that was contrary to the cross. And so as brother took brother to court, as people divided up into their own little divisive little cliques, Paul wrote to them on several occasions trying to correct some of these abuses. And these abuses were highlighted and magnified when they took the Lord's meal. It says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "And the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. And when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for these things? Certainly not." There was a very common practice in the early church, not only referred to, for example, in the book of Jude, in the 12th verse, when Jude talks about something that they had together quite frequently and they came together as a church, on the Lord's Day, and it was called the Love Feast, or literally, the Love. And so, when they would come together on these occasions, and they would come together on the Lord's Day, they would come and do many times what is similar. I guess the closest thing I can describe to it is kind of like our potluck. Not exactly like it, but sort of like it. And the whole purpose of that meal, it grew out of actually the history in terms of when the Lord's Supper was established by Jesus. They were sitting there at the Passover, and that was a fellowship meal, and people were all included in that. And so the early church, and do a little research on this, from what is said in the New Testament about them coming together and sharing their meals, about the love feast in the book of Jude, about the statements made by the post-apostolic church leaders. They all talked about this meal where they would come together and share. And the purpose of that was to share with the poor, and those who had a lot would share with others. And then sometime during that time when they were together, they obviously would pause, or a lot of times after this meal, they would eat the communion. They would have the Lord's Supper. And I personally believe that the context of what we're reading about in 1 Corinthians 11 is that very thing. They came together. There's nothing wrong coming together on the Lord's Day and sharing in a meal where people had need and those who had more could share with others. But in the context of what they did in worship that day at this love feast, there certainly wasn't much love. And what was happening is that there were some people who would get there and they would start eating and they would eat to their fill and they would overindulge. Actually, it was a lot of the things that happened in the Greco-Roman world of that day. And when people got together to eat, a lot of times it was about who could have the best seats or who could eat the best food. And those who were less important or poor, they sat over here and they didn't get everything that the others got. So it's in that context, I believe, that, you know, they're also at some point eating the bread and taking the cup, and in this atmosphere of indulgence and in this atmosphere of selfishness, how could they eat that bread and drink that cup when they were treating each other this way? I mean, listen to what Paul says. He says, why, when you come together and eat this meal, some people, they don't even get fed. They don't get anything. And then some overindulge, and some even get drunk like the Greeks and the Romans did at times. And he says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And so, those who were poor or those who happened to arrive late, many times because they had to work longer than the others, they were just totally left out. I know this whole context is hard for us to identify with. It really is. I mean, we meet in our church buildings, and sometimes hundreds, thousands will meet together, and we sit in our pews. And we pass trays, and then when we pass it, we take just a teeny little bit of the bread and drink just a little bit from the cup. But in the early context of this gathering and this meal, and obviously, whether we're talking about when they came together to share their food or after that time when they remembered the body and the blood of Christ, there, it's in the context of sitting around the table and mutual fellowship and mutual worship. And for us, it's about sitting here, and more than anything else, for a lot of us, I think it's about you know, I may be here with you, but it's more about me and God and me and Jesus than me and you. And so we sit here and quietly, and we dare not even look at somebody else while we're taking the Lord's Supper, for most of us. And yet, when they were doing this, they were sitting around a table. They were eating a meal. And I suspect if you transplanted a Christian from that day, and they could somehow be transported, you know, like Star Trek, transported right here in this place, the way we do it, most of them would think, in fact, I think every one of them would say, huh? Come to the table? They experienced it. And in the same way, if we were transported back into that day, whether it was Corinth or somewhere else where the Christians met and they're meeting in homes, church buildings didn't even show up till the third or fourth century. It wasn't until the third and fourth centuries in the history of the church that slowly this whole idea of the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper and even this sharing of a meal that could be shared with the poor somewhere in that context, it kind of faded away in the third and fourth centuries. And by the time of Constantine, you hear almost nothing about it. But a lot of those early historians and church leaders right after the apostles talked about it a lot. But as time went on, things got a little bit more ecclesiastical and a little bit more ritualistic. And what was experienced early on as table fellowship in a lot of ways was lost. Now, I'm not saying don't leave here this morning saying that Grady says the way we do it's wrong. I'm not. All I'm saying is that to capture the table fellowship, the significance of what that means, is so hard for us to conceptualize and experience in this setting. Especially when there's so much emphasis on privacy and not I got to think about me and my relationship with God, and yeah, you're my brother, you're my sister, but. And I know there are some churches, I know the church where my son and daughter-in-law attend, they actually have tables where they meet. They're able to do that. They have a place where they have chairs. And when they take the Lord's Supper, they have tables all around with the cup and the bread at those tables. And they ask everybody to get up and go to those tables in groups and families and, you know, eat and pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup. But that would be kind of hard here. Some churches, I know, are stressing times that they can share communion in their homes around that setting that would make it seem more like this family and sharing and fellowship setting. I'm not saying what the answer is, and I'm not suggesting that we do anything like that per se. But I am saying we have to admit that in this context and in this way, it's harder to visualize and experience that aspect of that experience that Jesus and his disciples, as they reclined around the table and ate and shared, experienced, and what that meant. Now, I believe that when Paul speaks to the Corinthians and he says to them, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment to himself. So considering the context and considering how Paul has addressed this and how he brings them back in saying, when you eat the Lord's Supper here in the context of that is sharing and in the context of this meal that they would eat and share with the poor, he says, you've totally forgot what the Lord's Supper means. It's about being a servant. It's about others. It's about doing for others. It's about placing others above yourself. It's not about you just getting what you want. It's about not only remembering the body of Christ, it's about, and I believe primarily here, when he says recognize the body, I believe he's talking about the body, the family. That's the whole context here. You're humiliating others. You're being selfish. And so the answer to them was this. The conclusion, he says in verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. In other words, when you come, and whether we're talking about when they ate that shared common meal, or when they're taking the Lord's Supper, listen, don't if you're coming to a fellowship meal, don't come hungry. If you don't think you can wait, eat at home and eat at home before you come. He's certainly not saying you can't eat in the church building. They're probably in the home of Gaius here, and he probably had a large space where they met. He's not addressing, are you eating in the church building? They're in a home. He says, before you come to this home, eat at home. And if you don't think you can wait before everybody else gets here, go ahead and eat at home before you come here. The bottom line is, in what Paul says here, is that this time is special. It's unique. It's a time when we honor Jesus, but it's also a time when we think about and experience publicly and think about who we are collectively as a group. It's not just about the Lord's Supper. It's not just about, I got to have that quiet time and leave me alone, and if my mind wanders for a second and I'm not thinking about Jesus, I'm under judgment. Or some people feel like, you know, partaking in an unworthy manner means that don't take this bread and don't drink from this cup unless you're worthy to take it. But in the context, he's saying, yeah, you need to be worthy to take it, but what's the worthy he's talking about? He's talking about how you're treating your brother and your sister in Christ. Think of them and your relationship with them, because the Lord's Supper is about unity and it's about oneness and it's about the good news that we all share in the body of Christ. Amen? So we're going to do the same thing right now. We're going to ask our servers to go ahead and pass out the emblems. And we're going to sing together a beautiful song. We've sung it before, Come Share the Lord. And I want you to pay special attention to the words that we sing. No one is a stranger here. Everyone belongs. Finding our forgiveness here, we in turn forgive all wrongs. Do we love our brothers and sisters? Do we put them first? Do we love them as Jesus loves us? Let's serve.
We gather here in Jesus.
And remember everything that this cup means. After we give thanks to Jesus, we'll follow that up in just a few moments. And we'll sing another song. And as that song is sung, the trays will be passed again, and then you can place your cups in the trays as we sing that song. Let's give thanks for the cup. Lord, as we hold these cups, and we hold them in our hands together as one, we think about the new covenant you've established. We think about the forgiveness of sins that is through the atoning death of Jesus as he shed his blood. And we think about how you've made us your family. And once again, as we remember that Jesus is our gracious host and that he joins us here, as we celebrate and give thanks together, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. And everybody say, amen. Three days. What difference can 3 days make? What have you done the last 3 days? What have you accomplished? Maybe you had a to-do list and you're working on that, and 3 days have gone by, you've gotten half of those things done, and you still have work to do. Perhaps you're thinking about some difficulties that you're going through in your life, and you're struggling, and the last 3 days have been hard, hard days for you. On the other hand, you may be someone who has had a great 3 days, everything's gone well, you've been busy, you've had fun. 3 days has seemed like 30 minutes. We're all different. It's not always the same. I think about the 3 days that I believe were the 3 days that were the most important 3 days consecutively in human history. And I think about what the disciples must have been thinking as they experienced each of those days. I think of Friday. And Friday was a day of darkness. In fact, when Jesus, after he established the Lord's Supper, and he and the disciples go to the garden there at the Mount of Olives at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is arrested, he makes this comment. He says, "This is your day. This is your day when darkness reigns." Friday was a day of darkness. And the disciples experience the loneliness and the agony and the fear and wondering just what was going on as they saw Jesus arrested and go to a short trial that was a mockery. And then some of them witnessed him being lashed with 39 lashes. And then others as well witnessed what he experienced on the cross. Many of them scattered, but some of them stayed. Among those who stayed were several of the women who were followers of Jesus, his mother, and we know at least the Apostle John was there. It was a dark, dark day. To witness crucifixion, to listen to his words on the cross as he suffered, to hear the words of pain and watch somebody die whom you loved. Can you imagine his mother there at his feet seeing what she's seeing? But they stayed there and they watched. They watched as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They stood there and they watched as he cried out, I thirst. They stood there as he said, son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. As he spoke words of kindness and mercy to them. They were there as he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And they were there when he finally said, it is finished. At that point, they prepared the body of Jesus quickly for burial. He died quicker than a lot of people die on the cross during crucifixion. Sometimes they stayed on the cross for days. And yet Jesus had died and they had witnessed it. And so Joseph of Arimathea took that body and prepared it along with Nicodemus, and then they placed the body of Jesus in that borrowed tomb. And on that day, the women, they were watching. What about day two? Day two was the Sabbath day. It was a day of rest. It was a day of worship. But for them, I'm sure as they woke up after the experience on Friday, it was a day that was still a day of shock. The Sabbath was a gift from God. A gift as a day of rest and worship and reflection, but for them, I'm sure for most of them, it hardly was it? It was a day of grief and a day of numbness. And I know this for a fact, as I look at the record and what was happening during this time, not a single one of them, not a single one of them was thinking anything about life beyond the grave or resurrection. For every one of them, Jesus was gone. And he was gone for good. And so I'm sure they're asking themselves questions. What do we do now? How did this happen? How did it end like this? He's gone. He's gone for good. What am I going to do? I remember early in my ministry, a lady here at Northeast lost her husband, and it was difficult for me. I was new in the ministry, and I was meeting with her and others, and she's sitting there crying, saying, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" What do you say? What do you say when you lose someone you love? What do you say, or what do you think when you lose someone like this, whom you put your faith and your hope and everything in your life in this person? How did it end this way, they're thinking? I mean, just a week ago, they were high. Jesus came into Jerusalem. He was riding on the donkey, and everybody was saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were, no doubt, they were probably just high-fiving it. Even Jesus, when Jesus was told by some of the leaders not to do what he was doing and to tell everybody to be quiet, Jesus said, "Listen, if I told them to be quiet, even the rocks would sing out with praise." They were on the mountaintop. And now this. How could things end so terribly, terribly wrong? And I'm sure for them, for most of them, they were thinking that there were going to be many long, long days ahead. And yet, there were still those women. They were thinking about something. They were thinking about what they'd do the next day. Then the third day came, Sunday, the first day of the week. For most, it was a day of routine, and as the day dawned, nothing unusual, it was pretty ordinary. But for the disciples, it was anything but ordinary, right? They woke up, they were still hurting, they were still fearful. A group of the disciples had hunkered down behind locked doors, wondering if what was going to be done to Jesus would be done to them. They were still afraid. They were still confused. They were still wondering what might be done to us. And they may be thinking, yeah, at some point life may get back to normal. Maybe, somehow. Maybe Matthew's thinking about what he's going to do next. Maybe he's thinking, "I still have to make a buck. I still have to earn a living." So maybe he's beginning to think about collecting taxes again. Or maybe Peter, James, and John, they're thinking about what's going to happen in the future. They may be thinking about their boat and their nets and what they're going to do next. But then there was that faithful band of devoted women who were there and took the same risk and stepped out in the same faith as all the other disciples. This group of women who were always there, who were always supportive, always helpful, always giving. In fact, they gave of their own means to support Jesus and that entire band of disciples. What are they doing early in the morning? Well, early in the morning, they headed to the tomb. And they headed to the tomb on a very early day, a day very ordinary to most people. What were they looking for? Were they expecting Jesus to be alive? No, no. That ship had sailed. They were going on a mission of mercy because they loved Jesus so much. They thought that the job had been done in preparing the body of Jesus was not completed. And they thought it was only half done, not because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus didn't do a good job. They just didn't have time to finish, and they cared about finishing. They cared about Jesus so much that even though he was gone, Jesus deserved better. And so they go to the tomb, not knowing what to expect. They don't know what's going to happen. Even as they walk to the tomb, they still haven't figured out how they're going to get that stone rolled away. But that doesn't matter. They're going to do something because they love Jesus. And they believed in Jesus and wanted to honor Jesus. And when they went, they were blessed. They were honored because they took a step. They still had doubts. They didn't understand. They didn't know what the future held. But they were going to do something for Jesus. And they were going to honor Jesus. And they acted on that honor and that devotion. And it turns out that they were the ones. These women who had stood by his side for those years. They were the ones who would be witness. The first witnesses to the resurrected Lord. And they would be the ones who would hear, "He's not here. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen." And it's in that belief and that conviction that you and I go forward today. It's in that belief and that conviction that we believe, as we'll talk about next week, how our lives can be transformed and turned upside down, and how we, even though we were dead, can be made alive again. And you may be someone here this morning who's maybe struggling with it all about Jesus and what that means and what to believe and what to do, and you just want to explore it some more. We encourage you to explore that some more. Explore it with us if you're willing. We want you to know Christ. We want you to put your faith in him because we believe not only did he die, but he was raised from the dead. We encourage you, whatever your need is, to let us know as we sing this song.